Jesus' teaching on prayer. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, Father."
We'll continue. Hope that as we continue to worship God throughout 2016, you'll continue to encounter God's presence, and his word will shape and literally transform all of your lives. We begin this Sunday, this new year, with the sermon topic on prayer and fasting. Okay, so can I get that? Okay. For some of you who've never fasted, we invite you this week to participate in one of our recommended fasting, and I'll share a little bit about that as we speak. But prayer was a very normal part of Christian faith. I think for us living in this modern day and age where we feel as though life can go on quite well without divine intervention, I think there's a sense of spiritual attack upon us. This is a picture taken back in 1975, December 28th. This is my attempt to plug in our football, okay? So play football. Our teams need you. And so I am doing a football illustration. It was 14-10. The Cowboys were down. This is a division playoffs against the Minnesota Vikings. And QB, Roger Staubach, you know, a Hall of Famer, is at the helm. And with 32 seconds left, down by 4 points, they need that field goal is not enough. They need a touchdown. So he throws up a 50-yard pass up into the air. And just so happens, it falls into the hands and the arms of Drew Pearson. 50-yard touchdown, and the Cowboys win the game. This pass is historically where the term Hail Mary pass comes from, that is used time and time again. Before that, it was actually called, of all the things, I looked this up, an alley-oop pass that basketball uses. I don't see the alley-oopness of this. But it became known as the Hail Mary pass because Roger Staubach, being Catholic, literally in his interview, post-game interview, said, "I just threw up a Hail Mary." In other words, this Catholic quarterback was saying, "I threw up a prayer." It wasn't an act of desperation. There was no play that was designed other than just throw it up in the air, hoping one of my receivers will catch the ball. Now, this, I give you this illustration because sometimes prayer takes this Hail Mary form. We become so desperate that we just kind of throw up a prayer. We have no idea if it's going to be answered. We don't even know who's listening or if anyone is listening by any chance. But out of desperation, we just throw up a prayer. Now, the amazing thing about this pass was they won the game. The amazing thing about God is he listens. You know, Paul once said, "Pray without ceasing. Pray always." And it's a short statement that I think about and I wonder, how do you apply that? There are many things in life that I can find myself doing. But for Paul to say, "Pray without ceasing," I wonder of the mystery of that. But one thing I do understand from the passage, "Pray without ceasing," is that we have a God who never ceases then to listen. That he always, always listens to his people. Even if you've gone months, seasons, years without prayer, one day you find yourself in a foxhole, desperate. You find yourself in a crisis or in pain. You just kind of throw up a prayer, like this Hail Mary pass. You just kind of throw it up into the air, wondering what would come. And our God is so gracious, so good, that he listens. It's the remarkable truth about our God. At the same time, we know that a regular spiritual life cannot be maintained with a bunch of Hail Mary passes, with desperate prayers. We know that God invites us, and we see in Scripture patterns of regular, rhythmic prayers that guide us, that tune us to the heartbeat of God and the voice and the will of God. That's what this week is about, the week of fasting, the week of praying. It is a rhythm of grace where we invite God's presence intentionally, forgoing the pleasures of this earth so that we can better come into that intimate relationship with God. The first point is that prayer moves us towards a God-dependent life, and especially away from a self-independent, self-dependent, or an independent life. That prayer actually moves us towards a God-dependent life. You know, the essence of sin, it isn't the image that some of us may have where you're doing immoral, bad things. And that's what we're taught as elementary school students growing up in the church. That is a bad thing. You lied or you stole. That's bad and that's sin. And there's truth to that. But the essence of sin is living life as though God does not matter. Living life as though we can live apart from His resources, His will, His power, His presence. An independent life. Because God created every one of us, all of humanity, to have an intimate relationship. That was the purpose for which we were created. And so for us to think that we can live life apart from our Creator, that is the essence of this doctrine that we see in the Bible called sin. Now, wisdom can be applied in many areas. The way you relate with people, the way you seek after prosperity, the way you want to succeed. Wisdom is applied through and through. And many of us believe that we can achieve success, find happiness, find true love, and all these things apart from God at times. Independent of God's leading, God's will, God's purposes. And that, again, is the essence of sin. When you think of the word wisdom, we typically, scripturally, think of King Solomon. King Solomon was the wisest king who ever lived. He gave to us at least 3,000 proverbs. Just wisdom that he observed throughout his time of prosperous reign over Israel. He was reigning in a time of peace. And so he was able to really just make a lot of life observations. He wasn't fighting battles or engaging in wars, territorial wars. He was actually able to make a lot of observations about citizens and the way they were prospering. And he logged for us, he recorded for us at least 3,000 proverbs. Now the one that we pay particular attention to today is the book of Ecclesiastes, okay? You ever go through some level of depression, stay away from Ecclesiastes. It is a depressing, depressing book. It is a book to be read when you're emotionally balanced and you're kind of pondering upon the meaning of life. That's when you should read Ecclesiastes, okay? Because in Ecclesiastes, Solomon is looking for meaning in life. So he searches in kind of every avenue that is available to man. He looks at work, he looks at family, he looks at play, he looks at wealth, he looks at pleasures. I mean, at one point in this book, he says, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. Can you imagine the kind of wealth that Solomon must have owned so that whatever he desired, anything he wanted, he was able to purchase or buy right at the fingertips. And he admits that. He says, look, in my search for meaning, in my search for all of wisdom, I denied myself nothing. And I refused my heart no pleasure. Some of you are hearing that saying, wow, that would be a nice life to live where I can buy anything at any time on a whim and not worry. Well, he lived that life. He saw people gaining success and power, prestige, education. And at the end of all of his observation was that one little phrase that is repeated over and over and over again throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. Meaningless. Vanity. Utterly meaningless. Everything that he sees, he thought that he would find meaning in, that he would find happiness. We know that he was a man who sought after love. You know that passage that where it is recorded that Solomon had 700 wives? And 300 concubines. I can't even imagine what life is like in that household. Anyway, okay, that's not the point. And the idea is he lacked nothing to the point of having even that many wives and concubines. And you would have thought that he would have achieved it all. But the conclusion was everything was meaningless. Chasing the wind. Even wisdom itself. He understood that gaining wisdom gave meaning. So he acquired wisdom, divine wisdom, the wisdom of those other societies around him. He just amassed wisdom, only to realize, for with much wisdom comes much sorrow, more knowledge, just more grief. The essence of sin, a life apart from God, that's what it is, the essence of sin. To be independent, to think that we can live life dependent of him. Solomon's great conclusion at the end of Ecclesiastes is this: now all has been heard, and here is the conclusion to the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is a duty of all mankind. Fear him. Enter into a relationship of God honor. God-honoring relationship. Fearing him. Considering the ways in which he wants us to live. What to live for. There you find true meaning. Have you played this game growing up? I don't know if you guys have like a board game type of a family, or your parents or other siblings, cousins brought this game. This is an interesting game. Okay, you spin the wheel, and each wheel will determine how many pieces. And it's, you start off basically with the van, single, you're alone, and you go through life, right? And you make sure as you spin the right number, you get and you draw the right card. Sometimes they'll give you marriage. Oh, look at you spun a seven, and you're lucky for you, you're going to get married. Wow, and your life is moving on. And then you spin again, and you land in another space, and you draw another card. They say, oh, you had a baby. You know, congratulations. I think one of the cards says, you've got twins. And so you're able to add two little pegs into your car, and this car keeps moving. You get the bonuses in life. You have to pay taxes. That's the ones you want to avoid. And so game of life approaches until you get to this end and you retire happily ever after, right? It's very reflective, perhaps, of many of our lives. You know, I think we live in a day and age where living apart from God is very possible. This is not in any attempt to blame, this is not, because I appreciate all the advancements in technology, biotech, sciences, computer science. You are making things so efficient. Everything being at the fingertip, the wealth of resources, I think is great. But when I think about kind of what's going on in life, imagine if you have enough work ethics, and you add to it some level of, you know, decent education. For you UCSD students, great education, right? The best that money can buy, right? Amen? Come on, UCSD, okay? You add to life some work ethics, character, some education. There's enough money and wealth in this world. There's enough capital. And if you can't get that, there's at least enough banks who will give you credit, who will give you a loan, so that we can live relatively comfortably. That's what we're aiming for, some of us, if not more. Social networking has opened up the world so that relationally you can find relationships across the world. Our neighbors that we typically, generally, where we buy homes or choose to live in, are generally safe. We're not too concerned. We're not living in crisis situation, fearing. We can usually manage through our marriages, our marital strife, some relational strife. I mean, you watch 5 episodes of Oprah, and you know how to master your marriage. Bless Oprah, okay. I'm not saying anything bad. TV, healthcare, the social services, so many things are available to us. Do we really need to become dependent on our Creator at the end of it all. Really? I just take a quick glance outside my window in Scripps Ranch, and I see images of happy suburban family completely living without the knowledge of God, with a smile on their face. If boredom is one of our greatest fears, I mean, go to a Groupon website or a Living Social and you see that there are plenty of activities, weekend activities that you can engage in. There's so many you can't even keep up. I mean, this is the first time I've heard of FOMO, fear of missing out. You haven't tried that restaurant, FOMO. You haven't jumped off a bungee, FOMO. You haven't jumped off an airplane with a dude like, you know, strapped behind your back, FOMO. What? You still haven't visited this place? Traveled to this exotic location? There's FOMO everywhere. What are you doing on the weekends, wasting your life? Provisions are plenty. You can spend plenty of weekends filled with lots of activities. And there are more restaurants than we can even have, our food can even handle. More pleasures to be found than ever before. If you, perhaps that's painting too bleak of a picture, but there's been a proliferation of nonprofit organizations and causes all throughout the internet that you can join or at least like on Facebook to say, I liked this organization, this cause. And then it gives you this sort of, I pat myself on the back that I'm not a selfish jerk. Look, would a selfish person go on this website and click like? But I did. Or just enough for you to feel like you're not an abysmal black hole of selfishness. That's sort of the world that we're living in. And it is easy in this climate, in this culture, for Satan to do some of his best tricks. And slowly, slowly, slowly killing us. We become weak. We think that's normal Christianity when it's far from the scriptures and the people we see in throughout the Bible. Eventually, we become so weakened. And I think this is where Paul says, look, you need the shield of faith to be able to extinguish the flaming arrows that are aimed at you. I'll show you a picture. That is our plant. That is a Kairos plant that is withering and dying. Perhaps you saw a picture of it coming in through the foyer. We were given this plant by our sister church as a gift on our opening service in October. It's been 2 months. Now, you cannot blame the staff. We've been watering it, okay? We may not be talking to it. We've been watering it. We make sure the dirt is moist. So you have the water, you have the dirt. You know why it's dying? Why is it dying? No sunlight. We've been keeping it indoors. Why? Because they told us it was an indoor plant. They told us it would live long, right, Esther? Yes. But it's only been 2 months, and it is slowly withering. I don't blame Esther. So we even took it out. We left it out. But the temperature, it's been so cold in San Diego that even killed it even further. This is a picture of a plant that is not basking in the resource that it is in need of. This quote by Matt Slick on Karm.org, it's an apologetic website. I think he describes it well. Prayer is the practice of the presence of God. It is a place where pride is abandoned, hope is lifted, supplication is made. Prayer is the place of admitting our need, of adopting humility. And this is the part I focus on for today's message, claiming dependence upon God. That just as that indoor plant is dependent on natural sunlight, that we are created to be dependent upon our Creator. Prayer is a needful practice of the Christian. It was Jesus who said, you know, man does not live just by bread alone. The pleasures that bread offers, the sustenance that the bread gives. But a man created by God's word is then sustained by the word of God. We live on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Matthew 4:4. We begin off the 2016 year with a recommended fast. And in this recommended fast, it is taking this idea and it is doing intentional steps of putting ourselves in dependence of our Creator. As you know, I love soda. I just love soda. Coke Zero, when it was introduced about 2 years ago, I don't know. At least I discovered it 2 years ago. It was, I mean, look at my body. Does this look like a body of one who drinks soda every day? I admit that to you. I confess, I love soda. My wife will at times not purchase soda just to cut some of the carbs or come, and I will get mad at her. Where's my soda? And I will go. Anyway, I know the kind of pleasure that we gain from some of the fine foods, some of the just food that we eat. I've always wondered, what is so holy, what is so spiritual about staying away from bread, staying away from food? And the idea is, rather than always finding pleasure, things to live for, kind of joyful laughter in the things of this earth, there are times in which the believer of the church, the Christian, needs to say, I'm going to cut that out of my life for at least a week. The things that give me pleasure. And I will focus and be intentional about being with the Lord in the presence of God, in the presence of His Word, so that I really regain my balance, that what I was really created for, the joy that comes that's eternal from being in the presence of God my Father. That's what fasting is about. Now, I'll tell you this, the first day or two, you'll be grumpy. There's no joy in any church that is going through a corporate fast. Most people are like, it's kind of like, how was your day? Not good. Once we get beyond a little bit of that, once we start really getting in that rhythm of seeking the Lord, being in the presence of God, we start finding there's much joy to be found in God. John Piper, if there's one thing I really appreciate, his great teaching and preaching throughout the internet, but he is a Christian hedonist. He is one that has found joy, utter joy, being a Christ follower. And that's what this week of prayer and fasting is about, to deliberately tell our body that life is more than about the pleasures that we seek, the pleasures that are around us. And it is about finding joy in the Lord and being dependent upon Him. I pray that that's what we will experience as we spend this week fasting. And again, in terms of just medically, if you cannot participate in any kind of fast, of course, please eat. Please eat. Take care of your body and please eat. But there are perhaps other pleasurable things that you can turn off or just set aside for a week. But for those who are just healthy, who are going through this, the recommended fasting is starting Monday, 2 days where you kind of break down the carbs and the sweets, the caffeines, the things that our body has come to depend on, and we cut it down to just soup and salad. And then 2 days after that, cut it down to just salads, okay, no more soup, And then the last 2 days, if possible, if you can, just liquids. And by liquids, I don't mean just water. By liquids, we're saying diluted juices, okay? It's juices that will continue to give you, especially because we know many of you, are working or students. Just juices. And on the last day, seventh day, we come here on Sunday to break fast together with communion. And so that's the recommended one. We want to encourage it. You can take different forms of it, of course. You can make it, but we just ask that you engage in a time of fasting and prayer so that you would engage to know what it means to become more God-dependent in this society that's been made and structured and just cultivated around us so that we can really live life completely apart from God Himself. We don't even really need Him. But to remind ourselves that we are created, that we're in need of Him. The second point of the reason why we seek to pray is that as a church, we find in the book of Acts that prayer and the works of the Holy Spirit go hand in hand. Hand in hand. That a church who prays, that a church that prays continues to experience the works of God's Spirit in this church age. It is great that as individuals, we can approach Him with individual prayer and grow intimate in our relationship with Him. But as a church body, when the church began to pray, when the disciples gathered, when two or three gathered together to pray, they experienced greater works of the Holy Spirit. Just looking at just a cursory survey over Matthew. Matthew mentions the idea of prayer about 10 times in his gospel. And the book of Mark, which is much shorter, it gets mentioned, the idea or the word prayer gets mentioned 12 times. John, who focuses on something else other than the spiritual discipline of prayer, mentions it 5 times. But it is Luke that gives us a great theology and a perspective of how important prayer is for the disciple. In his gospel, 19 times. And then his second book that he writes, the book of Acts, it is just interwoven into that book, 32 times. It is Luke's blueprint for the church, for the generation of the church, is to say, don't try to figure this out, this church thing out, without learning to pray. Just a few incidents that I list from the book of Acts. As the church, as the believers pray for the first time, Pentecost erupts, Holy Spirit falls. There are occasions when they were praying, an earthquake, literally the earth shakes, and evangelism breaks out as fear of the Lord settles into that community. At a certain point, as Tabitha had died because of her sickness, she is revived, resuscitated, brought back to life because of prayer. When Peter was in prison at an early stage of the church life, many of the believers were confused and they needed the leader to be released. So they prayed, and miraculously, angels come and escort Peter out of prison. And in at the end of Acts, it is said that many are healed through Paul's ministry as he goes around praying for people. Luke is giving a blueprint for the churches to follow, that a church that prays will continue to experience the miraculous nature of the Spirit's work. Luke 2:42 begins off saying this church was devoted to the teaching and the fellowship, but also to prayer. At one point in the church in Antioch, the city of Antioch, they're just praying and fasting and worshiping. It did not say what the agenda was, why they were praying and fasting. It just says, as the church was praying and fasting, it is at that time that the Holy Spirit speaks to the church and says, I have a mission for you. Set apart Paul and set apart Barnabas, your two pastors, and launch them into the work of the gospel and the missions. And the two launch into the first missionary journey recorded for us in Scripture. The Holy Spirit and the works and the ministry of the Holy Spirit go hand in hand, with the church that prays. I love my seminary that I graduated from, Talbot Seminary. I actually graduated. This is 2016. I graduated in 1996. It's been 2 decades, honey. 20 years. I am old. Yes, that's what she's saying. Finally paid off the school loan after 2 decades. It was expensive, but I still love my seminary. It was during the 90s, and typically 80s and the 90s, that many of the churches were really thriving and growing because of market-driven strategies, programs, program-driven strategies. And not to name any churches, because I think there's something godly, something redemptive about all of them, but they were just really driving sort of corporate church life. And because there was so much success, because churches were thriving and the numbers were just really filling in, many seminarians, many pastors began to attend all kinds of conferences trying to figure out, how can I make then my church, my small church, grow? And I think there was something beautiful about that as churches grew left and right. But Talbot began to really assess what's really going on behind the scenes. And they began to realize that many pastors and many leaders were so driven by market strategies or programs, they began to neglect the spiritual disciplines of prayer, reading the Word of God, not so that they can preach or not that they can teach, just simply so that their soul can grow. They began to realize that the pastors were neglecting this side because so much of their time was consumed by internet, emails, and all the program that needed to be driven. And as they studied and took kind of survey of pastors, they began to see many of their pastors, who seminary graduates, were failing in their marriages. Just emotionally spent, completely burnt out. Struggling with depression. And so it was in the 2000s that they began as a seminary to make adjustments. We have to address this. It's not enough that we equip them to teach and understand and run programs and think this way, think business-like. We need to teach them how to just be before the Lord. And so they began to put into place, into the class schedule and into the curriculum, spiritual formations. Mandatory spiritual formation. Can you imagine that? Pastors being mandatorily told, you got to go and be with the Lord. That's what's been going on. Coming back to the book of Acts. That this is not a program-driven, market-driven ministry, church. Not against those things. But that it is driven by the Holy Spirit and His works. Because this church will simply get on our knees and seek the Lord. I pray that this you would respond, that we as a church would respond to this invitation and to this true nature of the church, and to seek the Lord corporately, together as a body of Christ, so that at the end of 2016, we can really reflect and look back and say to ourselves, the Lord Jesus moved, miraculously changed lives, began ministries, saved marriages, healed people. Because this church simply prayed and depended on the Lord. The last point that I want to share to maybe all of us, but particularly some of you who feel that, I don't know how to pray. I'm just kind of in this Christian thing and I'm new at it. I remember one brother told me, I came to one Tuesday night prayer meeting and it was so long. Trying to pray for 1 hour, just kill me now. I never came back. Okay, if that's how you feel, let me just share with you, okay? Because I understand. I say that, I sound very dramatic, but I understand what it feels like. Prayer is actually learned. No one is born into the Christian life saying, okay, I am a prayer warrior, intercessor. And I can pray for the lofty things for an hour. No one does that. Prayer is actually learned. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us how to pray, implying that it can be learned. Those who have really been studying the spiritual disciplines, particularly Richard Foster and Dallas Willard, they give us 4 stages of prayer. And I'm just going to focus on the first two, okay, for the sake of time. Preparation and the spiritual prayer. And I'll give you just a few things about it, the preparation time. You know, the reason why many of us find it hard to engage in personal prayer life or even a corporate prayer life is because we are just things in our mind are racing constantly. If you're not a multitasker in this day and age, we ask you, how are you surviving? How are you living? Because it is all about multitasking, having information at your fingertips, being able to process all kinds of information quickly. That's the society that we're living in. If boredom, again, is one of your issues, oh, we have so many channels at your fingertips. And even if you don't have a smart TV, everyone has an internet where you can download. I don't know how many channels are available through YouTube so that you can engage and get your mind racing again by the use of an external medium. This is why it is increasingly, in this generation, increasingly difficult for the people, for the church to have any kind of concerted, extended, focused time of prayer, silence, meditation. You feel as though you're almost dropping out of life when so many things are happening about you. And this isn't, I'm not just talking about type A personality. This is all of us. John Ortberg says that in addition, so many of us are so sleep deprived that if we do get to a quiet and still, if we do get quiet and still for more than a few minutes, we fall asleep. This is why some of you are falling asleep now. You are sleep deprived, okay? It's not that my sermon is boring. You're sleep deprived. Anyway, and so he says, our ability to give sustained, focused, quiet attention is at an all-time low. And I get it. I've been in the seats too when a preacher is preaching. I'm on my phone going, who won the ball game? What does this mean? And it is that place where we want to multitask. It's become the norm. And to shut all that down and to come to a focused place saying, Lord, I want to meet with you, encounter you, and seek your presence. It is so hard to do. That's why preparation is important. Just a few things about preparation. Dallas Willard, he actually says that it might be good to just repeat the phrase Heavenly Father a few times. Heavenly Father, you know, Father in heaven, God, my Father. Because first time you say it, you don't really mean it. First time you say it, it's just religious rhetoric. It's kind of like the words that you've been taught to say all your life, and you just kind of simply throw it out. It has no meaning whatsoever. But the second time you say it, you're kind of slowing down. By the third time you say it, you really mean it. This Father in heaven who intimately loves you. Now you can begin to pray. So you actually say that a few times to slow down from this racing mind. Some of the things that we'll do in our prayer meetings is actually start off with a song. We'll invite you to sing a song that prepares your heart to sing. Because as you sing those words audibly and give verbiage to those songs, you're slowing your mind down, put it into a nice tune of music, you're putting your soul, your emotions, kind of engaging in this act that you're about to engage in through prayer. Now, not all songs work because you're like, I don't like this song, and you're thinking about how much you don't like this song. But hopefully, at least a few of the songs will work. This is why we typically encourage actually verbalizing your prayer. Many of us have grown up in traditions where praying silently, praying meditatively was your normal practice. We're not against that. But that was a practice of another generation when they were quite capable and doing well at silent meditation because they weren't filled with so many racing thoughts. Now that we are kind of in a generation of so many racing thoughts, it actually helps us to pray audibly. Why? Because thoughts are traveling 1,000 miles per second, just going, bouncing around. Henry Nouwen, one of the mystics, the Catholic priest who mastered the art of spiritual disciplines, he says even when he comes to pray, he realizes there are thoughts, they are like monkeys jumping back and forth in a tree of bananas. That's what he says. And he has to kind of calm the monkeys down. That's the analogy he gives. And so as you begin to verbalize and say, what happens is your train of thoughts begins to follow then your verbiage, your words. Now, some of you can speak very fast, very quickly. Some of you are slower. Whatever it is, it slows down. And then you begin to own your prayers. You begin to actually mean what you're saying. And when you're on your knees at the presence of God, and you're actually meaning what you're saying, and it's not just a time of desperation, it is a regular rhythm, you engage in His presence. Preparation is important. The second stage, simple prayer. This is what Richard Foster calls simple prayer. Just praying what's on your heart. What is in your mind? What are the thoughts that are just kind of prominent at the forefront of your mind? Pray that. Start with that. He says, we bring ourselves before God just as we are, warts and all. Like children before a loving Father, we open our hearts and make our requests. We don't try to sort out the good from the bad. We tell God, for example, how frustrated we are with the coworker at the office or the neighbor down the street. We ask for food, favorable weather. We ask for good health. Now, isn't it frustrating sometimes you come to a prayer meeting and you've just had a really bad fight at work or with your spouse or something happened and we're going to pray for Syrian refugees? And you're like, Syrian what? I don't even know where Syria is. The only thing on my mind is that, I'm so mad. Well, the simple prayer is to then put off the Syrian refugees off to the side for now. They need prayer, but put it off to the side. And just start where you're at. Look at what Dallas Willard says. Prayer dies. Prayer simply dies from the efforts to pray about good things that honestly do not matter to us. And the way to get meaningful prayer for those good things is to actually start by praying for what we're truly interested in. Then the circle of our interest will grow. Why? Because the largeness of God's love. You know, in Scripture, many of the prayers that are recorded are actually simple prayers, just things that are on people's minds and their hearts. And Jesus said, pray for food. Pray daily for food. Now, we live in a day of Costco where we have plenty in our cabinets and our refrigerators. But it was just constantly on their mind. And so Jesus doesn't say, hey, pray for all these lofty. He just says, pray for food because I know it's on your mind. Pray for forgiveness because you've had a rough day and you've gotten into a fight. And forgive us, Father, as we forgive others who have wronged us. Pray for the things because it's on your heart. That is a simple prayer. We look at Moses, for example. Did you know one day he was so angry with his people, with his congregation, with the people? He goes to God. And he doesn't say, oh God, my loving heavenly Father, change my heart for I have sinned and my heart is weary, far from. He just says, did I conceive all these people? Did I give birth to them? That you should tell me, carry them in your bosom? I mean, Moses is fed up. He is just tired of the people not listening to him, rebelling, doing all kinds of things. He says, what is this? I didn't ask for this. That was a simple prayer. And God heard. God hears. It's not the prayer of a spiritual giant. Now eventually he prays for amazing things. But he too began off with simple prayer. Does your mind feel like that at prayer meetings? You're replaying conversations or the conversation you need to have tomorrow or the kind of way in which you'll approach the workplace or your roommate situation, just constantly filling your mind. The simple prayer is taking those things that are at the forefront and just giving it first then to the Father before we start praying and interceding for other things. Lord, this is what I give to you. Now, hear me well. John Ortberg says, it may be far better to think of these wandering thoughts as stepping stones to prayer rather than barriers. Using them to start engaging honestly before the Lord. Now, sometimes when we're so distracted, it is an indication that we need to just pause again. Just say, Heavenly Father, Father, Father. Just to refocus attention. I don't know if some of you guys are into video games so deeply that as soon as you close your eyes, you're virtual. You don't need virtual reality glasses. You're in it. You're like, whoa, yeah, I see the driving. Back in the day, I used to play Tetris a lot. This is old, addictive game, addictive. Not addictive personality, addictive game. I blame the game. Anyway, this game, just all it had was these like odd blocks falling down, and you're supposed to make blocks disappear. I remember at times I would get on my knees and I'd come before the Lord and I'm about to pray. Oh, I see this red and blood, just blocks. I go, oh yeah, move this way. And now, I know if that happens to me, it happens to many of you. Now, for those who are not into video games, it might be other thoughts, other things. Now, for some of those things, it may be just time for you to put that aside. To say, Lord, I need to focus, so help me. But what these guys are talking about is something deeper. They're saying, Lord, I've come to pray. I've come to intercede for the church, for my small group, for the believers, for the leaders. But man, that guy keeps coming into my mind. Why am I thinking about this person that I really want nothing to do with? Like, we've had some sort of a, you know, contentious relationship. I'd really rather not be thinking about it. I'm here to do a holy act, to pray for others, intercede. But I keep thinking about him and her. You know, what's really going on is that's at the forefront of your heart. This is why Jesus talks about stuff like forgiveness. Going to the altar first, making peace. You know all that resentment? That's what God cares about. All that judgment, that self-righteousness. That's the stuff that Jesus wants to deal with. And Jesus, the simple prayers of these Foster and Dallas Willard are saying, just start there. It's okay. God is sovereign. He'll take care of the Syrian refugees. For now, start where your heart is. Some of you students are thinking about school, like classes, and you're worried. And you take that test score or that negative, whatever it is, and you realize that your sense of identity is so closely tied to your accomplishments, that your feelings are associated with the grade on that assignment, or a manager that pats you on the back, and everything has to do with that one little thing, and that wires you. I'll be honest, there are times when even at our prayer meetings, after I've led a prayer meeting, and then we all go to our individual places, I'm not that holy where I'm praying for the things that I'm asking the church to pray for. I'm wondering, did I do okay? Did I do okay leading that prayer meeting, the 5 minute, 7 minute, 10 minute devotion that I just gave? Did it inspire people? You know, is it moving them? They're not praying that loud. Why not? Maybe it was me. Just all kinds of thoughts are racing through my mind. And at that time, I don't really know what's going on with the Syrian refugees and the things that I ought to be praying for. What's driving my heart is like, hey, shouldn't I be more respected? Shouldn't I be more this and that? Then that's what I take to the Lord. I say, God, for some reason, I really, really am far from feeling significant simply because of your love, because of your acceptance of me, and because you're my Father. For some reason, right now in my heart, it's more important that I gain more recognition, more pats on the back from other people saying, I did a great job leading that prayer. That's more important to me right now. And so would you come and mend my broken heart? Deal with this. And as God begins to remind us, I love you. I have a calling upon your life. Then you begin to move gradually, more powerfully, more effectively, more freely to intercession. To pray for others. I've been praying roughly for about 30 years, like praying. I got saved at rather a Pentecostal church where they would turn off the lights and tell us to cry out really loud and just pray, just all kinds of prayers. That was the way I kind of learned prayer. And you would think after 30 years, 3 decades of praying, that you'd be pretty good, and I'd be pretty good at praying. I have what John Ortberg calls SAD, S-A-D-D, Spiritual Attention Deficit Disorder. 30 years, as soon as I get on my knees, SAD resurfaces. How do we pray through this so that we can sit through and really intercede? We begin then to bask in the love of God, giving Him what's really on our hearts, the simple prayers, what's honestly going on. And as you begin there, as Dallas Willard said, your prayer for others expand in this great expanse of God's love. The great news about prayer is that Jesus, according to Romans, is interceding for us. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding. A commentary puts it into perspective. If you keep this in the perspective of prayer ministry, Jesus only taught for 3 years, but He's been praying for 2,000. That's not to diminish the teachings of Christ. But let's engage as a church, as a beacon of hope, who intercedes for a broken community, broken neighbors, broken managers, broken co-workers, broken neighbors, broken spouses. That the only change that will come about is not because we take programs and market-driven strategies, but it'll really come because of the work of the Holy Spirit that is released upon a church that seeks its face. A growing number of people, growing believers that are becoming more God-dependent than independent. That we rely every day of our lives upon God our Creator. That as a church, we see the Holy Spirit moving and working as we pray corporately. And lastly, that as a church, as young men and women, we continue to learn and say to our teacher, as the disciple did, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. Yes, teach us doctrines and biblical truth. Teach us all the wisdom. Teach us apologetics. Teach us many things. But, Lord, at the same time, teach me. Teach us how to pray. But even if all fails, in our weaknesses, in our fickleness, laziness, spiritual drought, the good news of our faith is that our Lord Jesus Christ is still interceding for you and I, for your parents, for your unsaved uncles and relatives, for your job situation, for your relationship marriages, that Jesus is interceding still on our behalf. And we're grateful that our Lord Jesus is our great intercessor. Amen.